Good morning and welcome. It's good to have you all here this morning. I'm Ed Brubaker, the CEO for Living Branches. And yes, I don't have my red tie on today. I was told that a few times. I wore it on Saturday night at Saturday night at home, so you only wear it on but just having maybe a side story about Saturday Night Homes, we have a Valentine's celebration on that campus in Living Branches that has been going on for 42 years. Gordon and Bella Byler, who are now in their upper 80s, they would have been in their 40s when they started, they do a celebration for the residents of Saturday Night Homes, and they've been doing that for 42 years. And they get the entertainment, they print the invitations, they walk around the facility, do all that kind of thing. And so it's just a wonderful opportunity for them. They never have the opportunity to have children, and so this was, I think, an opportunity for sharing love with other persons. And as I said, they've been doing it for quite a number of years. So just kind of a neat little story of connections that happen here within our conference. And within our organizations of conference, our church-related ministries. Well, this is the Doc Woods campus of Living Branches, and it's certainly a pleasure to have you all here this morning. And as I think about this event, Margaret is there. Margaret Zook is our Director of Church and Community Relations. She'll say a few words at the end of this event. But I think the genesis came out of the event last year when, shall we say, we had some seasoned pastors on a panel, and we talked about, well, wouldn't it be interesting if we could have some conversation across the generations to learn and experience from each other? And I was reading recently, too, that with social media and other things happening, that we are tending maybe more as human beings, as citizens of the U.S., to shrink our span of connections with people, and we may even be more focused on connecting with people who are similar to us than even years ago, even though there's more diversity. And so these kind of events, this is more of an intergenerational as opposed to some other diversity, but I think it's important for us to listen to people that are different than us and find ways of connecting across those differences. So we're very happy to have you here today. It's jointly sponsored but with Franconia Mennonite Conference, and Emily will come up here in just a few moments as well. We do have events like this from time to time at Living Branches. As I said, Margaret is our Director of Church and Community Relations. And this fall, we're having a seminar on spirituality and aging. So would welcome you all to that as well. Well, let's have a word of prayer for our meal and for this day, for this event today. God, we thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning, to be together on this Valentine's Day, on a day that we think about love, love for each other, love for your people, and love for you. Thank you for the persons gathered today, for the opportunity to converse across the generations, to learn from each other, the wisdom of seasoned persons and the wisdom of youth as we together dream about what can be in the future. Thank you too for the food that was prepared, for the work that our dining services team put into that. Thank you for that. Thank you for your presence here today as we fellowship and learn with each other. In Christ's name.
For those of you that I don't know, I'm Emily Ralph Servant. I am the Interim Director of Congregational Resourcing for Franconia Conference. And on behalf of Franconia, I want to say thank you so much to Ed and Margaret for this collaboration, for allowing us to partner with you on this breakfast this morning. The format for the morning will be, we have some questions that we'll ask our panelists. And then the panelists will come down and join you at your tables for some conversation around the same questions at the tables. And then after we've spent some time together there, we'll have some time together as a group to share some of the things that we heard before we dismiss at 11 o'clock. So the panelists each have, they have the questions ahead of time, but I didn't tell them which ones I was going to ask because, you know, I like to keep them on their toes that way. So I'll invite you when you answer that you can take the microphone so that everybody can hear you. And we do only have about 45 minutes for this section. So what I'm asking for is the maybe sharing your story with your child level of length, not the Sunday morning sermon level of length, okay? And I might do this if it starts to get. All right, good. All right, so this first question is going to go to John Roof. John, can you tell us a little bit about how you were called to ministry and how the experience of being called to ministry then shaped your ministry?
Okay, first. Testing.
Is the button on?
And yes, please help yourself to more food throughout the morning. You don't have to wait for a break.
Hello. Hello.
Yeah.
Hello. Yes.
Thank you. Talking about, this was a conversation between generations when I was called. I was 20 years old, and this ancient church culture around here reached down and got a hold of me, I think, because I came back from Lancaster Mennonite school wearing a plain coat. Ah, they thought, there's a future. He's an early bloomer. So they put me in the lot and fell on me. But I can't help telling this story. Ed's dad was my hall manager. I was a rather poorly behaved junior, I think, at LMS in an old mill building. I was up on the third floor, and J. Lester Brubaker somehow asked me if I'd like to drive out to Scottsdale with him. Scottsdale was iconic, you know. That's where everything flowed out from. And he had a 1946 so it was a Chrysler product, Dodge, I think it was, and it had fluid drive. And to take a ride on the so-called Dream Highway, it only came as far as Carlisle, that didn't come in this. Get on at Carlisle and drive out there with Jesus. I mean, that was generational. Wow, that was shaping. Was it a call? I guess it had a call in it already. Then I remember quoting Ed's grandfather or great-grandfather, talking about the generation. Somebody interviewed him for a magazine and got some of his farm philosophy. They had a big farm, those Brubakers, over near the little Conestoga on the other side of Lancaster. And one quote struck me. This man asked, this interviewer asked Brubaker, he said, what's your philosophy of the soil and so forth? And he said, well, he said, I don't agree with what Ben Franklin said. Now, when Ben Franklin coined a phrase, you know, you quoted that afterward as wisdom. And Ben Franklin had said something that sounded real nice: plow deep while sluggards sleep. And Brubaker said, that doesn't work. You plow too deep, you bring up soil that isn't useful. And that meant that in his folk culture, he had seen be deeper than just normal. And it struck me, well, there's some wisdom. And I had to dig that out of some magazine, Saturday Evening Post or something like that. But again, where does that wisdom come across? Our kind of, or does this generation have much wisdom? Do we just chit-chat with each other about the latest cell phone and something like that? This is the kind of thing that doesn't worry me, but occupies my head. Now, here's the simple answer. I was called by a casting of lots.
Okay. So, let me just ask a follow-up question. So when you saw that your name had, that you were the one who had been called through the casting of lots. What? How did you feel inside? Like, did you feel that that call, you expected it, or were you surprised?
No, I wasn't surprised because for 500 years it didn't happen. So nothing surprising there. It fell on somebody. There was an occasion, one time, where they got mixed up and there were slips of paper in two different... I think that Krista's family was involved in that. No, I wasn't surprised at all. There just was no confusion about it. This was a pattern of the church, and if I respected the church, I wasn't going to second guess it or anything.
So then in later years, when you were having struggles as part of your ministry, was knowing that you were chosen by lot, was there something about that?
Yeah, there was a little bit of an uncanny sense, more than just machinations by the... it could have been Aaron Metzger, it could have been Charlie Gogol, but it was me. One of them was 40 and one was 50, but I was 20 and it fell on me. I didn't second guess it.
Thank you. And I'm guessing, Krista, then your story of being called would be a little bit different from John's. You were not chosen by lot, correct?
I was not chosen by lot. That's correct.
So can you share your story with us?
Yeah. I've never felt like my call can be pinpointed to a particular moment. I think for sure my call came out of community. I think one thing that was really affirming of my call is I feel really blessed to have been raised in a congregation where there were women pastors, and so when I did begin to feel a nudging and a sense of call, I didn't have to question it because I'm a woman. And that community was also certainly instrumental in naming gifts as a young person and inviting me to explore those gifts. But I guess in some ways I resisted it for a while. I think like many teenagers, I had a lot of questions about the church and the institution and what that represented. Wasn't sure if I wanted to be involved for the long haul, let alone to be a leader within it. And Franconia Conference can actually take quite a bit of credit for helping me to live into my call. After graduating from Goshen, Franconia Conference sent me to the UK, where I was working with the Anabaptist Network, and spent quite a bit of time with an Anabaptist urban church plant in London. It was this tiny little church, but I was just incredibly moved by how persons' lives were being transformed by this church that they were a part of. And when I saw the power that the church has to offer transformation, I was able to say, yes, I do want to respond to this call, and yes, I do want to invest energy and my future into this body, the church. So that was really significant for me, and I think both of those pieces have definitely impacted my ministry, which is still very young at this point. I find that I very much lead from within community. I think that's also my personality, but I tend to do a lot of listening to the community before I make decisions or set a sense of vision. And also for, I think, the focus of my ministry, it's really important for me to, as a pastor, help facilitate space for transformation. And that's some of what I saw and was drawn by in London.
Thank you. I think we all would agree that sitting at this table, we have people from different generations, different life experiences. And so the ways that we have experienced God, or even the language that we use to talk about God, is different. So Paula, what would you say from your experience in life, how have you experienced God, and are there certain words or certain metaphors for God that you found are particularly meaningful for you?
Growing up, our family did a number of things outdoors. I wouldn't say a whole lot, but church camp was a big part of that. And so experiencing, I think, there as well as camping as a family during the summers, a week here or there, began to shape within me this experience of God in nature. And so whether it was while I was camp counseling, and then that led to really appreciating outdoor education, And so I did pursue a little bit of that at Eastern Mennonite University, which led me into experiencing backpacking. So there's been this common theme and thread throughout life of experiencing God in the outdoors. And when I'm in surrounded by trees or a stream, that is where I feel myself relaxing and just kind of melting into God around me and just being so fascinated by creation and what kind of God, who is this God that would have created this? So the sense of awe and wonder. So nature has been a huge part of how I experience God. Words are images that are important to me. It comes out of nature. God as rock. God as river. And the bends and the meandering and the power that it has as well. Both mother and father, there are elements or aspects of both of those images that have impacted me as well. Comforter. Those were the ones that surfaced for me when I first reflected on how I experienced God.
James, your life experience has been a little different than Paula's. You spent part of your life in the Ivory Coast. How has that experience changed the way that you have interacted with God or seen God?
Yeah, well, this question has made me think about that, because the fact is, you're right, that when you encounter other cultures, you get different notions. I think growing up, familial relationships most shaped my understanding about God. And it was in an era before us thinking of the maternal characteristics of God or feminine characteristics of God. So God as Father was a precious meaning for me, because I had a great relationship with my own father. In retrospect, I recognize that if you don't, that's problematic. But for me, my father was a pastor. He was a very caring person. And I didn't grow up with God in judgmental terms or angry terms. It was very much a relational thing, sort of mirrored by my relationship with my own father. When we moved to Africa, we were in two different contexts. One of them was a context of traditional religion, and it's worth noting that, as far as I know, there's no ethnic group anywhere across West Africa that doesn't have a name for God prior to exposure to Christianity. So God as creator was very much a part of the culture. Jesus would have been unknown, but a creator God who put things in place was just common knowledge, and people live with an assumed spirituality related to this God. The other main factor there is Islam, who talk about God in creator terms, but in different terms, in terms of rules that need to be obeyed, that God was has sent down rules as to how we are to worship God. And I remember being in a context where we had a group from Goshen College, and we were meeting with an imam talking about prayer. He said, you know, the Quran gives us the words for God and the way to address God that are made available to us. These are the words that God wants to hear. So one of the students actually asked, so if I'm feeling a special relationship with God, I mean, can I improvise a prayer? Can I just say to God what I want to say? Or how do I demonstrate a deeper relationship to God than the words that have been given to me. He said, well, no, actually, these are the words God wants to hear. If you're feeling more piety in your relationship, you just say these words more often. When we encounter other faiths, we learn a lot about our own. And that was one time that it just came crashing back to me, you know, that that's not the way I relate to God. God is, for me, a relational God that invites my contribution to the words that I offer. And so those are just a few reflections from West Africa.
And Ray, you were telling me you've been in ministry for how long now?
Well, I had pastored in two congregations, one in Kansas for 11 years and one in Harrisonburg, Virginia for another 10 years before coming here.
So now looking back on that experience of pastoring in ministry, what would you like to say to your younger self who, when you were just starting out, maybe you were, and now as you look towards the future even, is there something that you wish you could say to yourself in the future? So looking both directions.
To my younger self, I think I was motivated in ministry to be careful to do things right, pay attention to dynamics in the congregation, to preach good sermons, to be mindful of all the age spectrums and the needs of each. And in a sense, Richard Rohr's book, Falling Upwards, I think captures a lot of my early demands on my own life that I expected for myself as a pastor. The ability to perform. In later years, that, although it is still important, I think begins to fade a bit, and the need to be a person who has integrity and who will live out a great sense of God's grace and be less preoccupied with doing things right and more preoccupied with doing things honestly and truthfully from a sense of internal integrity. In my conversations with many residents here, the regrets that are named are not, I wish I would have spent more time at the office. I wish instead that I would have learned how to be a person that can live with a sense of integrity, and when things didn't quite feel right, to be able to own that rather than to kind of keep the impression that I have my act together spiritually, and that we can live a little bit more authentically rather than driven to create the impression that we know what we're doing. One of the gifts in pastoring here has been to work with residents who are open with their faith journeys that display an honesty with God and with themselves, that this faith journey is not as defined as what we were led to believe when we were younger, that there is a great deal of mystery to this, and a cultivation of respect for people who have different mysteries in their relationship with God. Does that make any sense?
Yes, that sounds wonderful. Josh, you're in a little bit of a different place in your ministry than Ray, so how would you answer that same question, both looking to the past and maybe some of your hopes for the future?
Yeah, so as I think about looking back, what would I say to my younger self? I'm 31 years old. I feel like I am young, but I was thinking about this. Emily mentioned she gave us the set of questions ahead of time, but didn't tell us which questions we would get. I didn't realize that was her plan. So I'm so type A. I emailed her yesterday and said, which questions am I going to get? Now, I didn't actually find out the questions till this morning. But as I was thinking about this question, I was thinking, you know, I'm still fairly young, and yet I started ministry when I was 21, and so a decade later, there are some things I would want to say to my younger self. And Ray, you shared about, you know, that pressure to perform or to do things right, to do things well. I heard someone say one time that true freedom begins when you have nothing to fear and nothing to prove. And I think early on, I was trying to prove myself. And that, I think, just added a lot of unnecessary pressure to this particular calling. I'm going to say one thing to my younger self. It would be remember the job description and grab the starfish. So remember the job description. Eugene Peterson says the job description of every pastor is to pay attention to God and help others pay attention to God. There's a lot of other things involved, but that is the ultimate primary job description. How can we be intentional about paying attention to God and then helping others pay attention to God? And I think my younger self lost track of that a number of times. There's so many other good things to do, so much other good work to be done, and sometimes just simply paying attention to what God is doing in us and through us and helping others do the same can become lost in all of the other good things. So a story that I've told a few times in my church context that still, to this day, reminds me of that. There's a pastor who tells a story about being at the beach with his wife and his two kids, and the two little boys are running along the shoreline, and they're picking up seashells that have washed up along the shore. They're not full seashells. They're like a little seashell shrapnel kind of stuff that washes up, and the kids are seeing who can grab the most number of seashells, and so they both have these handfuls of shells. As they're walking along, they look out in the water and they see, like 20 feet out, this giant starfish bobbing on top of the water. So the younger son gets this look in his eye like, that starfish is mine. And so he goes charging out into the water. He gets maybe halfway and he stops and he turns around and he comes back. And the dad says, buddy, you can do it. Go grab the starfish. That's really cool. So the kid runs out a second time and gets even farther, but still he doesn't grab it. Stops, he turns around, and says, young, buddy, you're right there, go pick it up. So he runs out a third time, this time he's right on top of it. All he has to do is just reach out and grab it. He doesn't, he stops, he comes back, and the dad yells, what are you doing, just grab it. And then finally the kid yells back, he says, I can't, my hands are full of shells. My hands are full, he couldn't pick up the starfish because his hands were, and I feel like that as a pastor a lot. Pay attention to God. Help others pay attention to God. And yet it's so hard to do because our hands are full of all these good things. And there's meetings to attend and reports to write and this and that. And so for me, what I would say to my younger self is grab a starfish. Those shells are neat, but that's the important thing. So how can you find a way to grab a starfish?
Thank you. So, okay, this is now our speed round.
That was a tactful way to say it. I took too long to answer.
So Josh, we'll have you just get us started with this one too. As you're thinking about the ministry that you're doing now, what seems to be, this is kind of related to what you were just talking about, but what seems to be the most important aspect of your ministry now? And has that changed from how you saw ministry before?
I would say the most important aspect now is the same as it was then, but for different reasons. I heard someone say a while back, a pastor, there's kind of three major areas, lead, proclaim, and care. And so we're all sort of geared toward one of those three. So proclaim is the area that I feel more geared to. So when I was younger, preaching and teaching was it, because I felt like I had something to say, and people needed to hear what I had to say. And so that's where a lot of my energy went. Now, I would still say an important aspect of my particular calling ministry is preaching and teaching, but for much different reasons. I've shared this in some context. Some of you may have heard me say this before. But I heard that the word sermon comes from the root word serma, which means discourse or conversation. So at its heart, a sermon is not one person giving a monologue. It's a chorus of voices in conversation about the things that truly matter. So my conception of what it means to preach is very different now. Preaching is now much more pastoral care and equipping than it was 10 years ago when I felt like they had to hear what I had to say. I have more to say, but I'll pass the mic.
Thank you. What a good model you are. Paula, how would you answer that question? What is the most important aspect of ministry for you now, and how does that compare to the past?
Well, I think, you know, in listening to a little bit of your story, Josh, that our call comes in different ways and in different forms. And so I think, for me, an important aspect of ministry is to, one, be present, whether it's to be present to God or be present to whoever I'm sitting with or a group of people, to listen and to be open to what is being said. What am I hearing from God when I am in this setting? Or what am I hearing from the person across the table from me? Really deep listening. And then out of that being present and listening, now, where do we act? And how do we proclaim, or how do we live into the convictions we hold, the passions that are being stoked within us and our spirits, and move from there?
Ray, what would you say your generation is? What would you label that?
Me personally?
Yes, or, yours.
I guess I'm part of the baby boomer
baby
generation.
Boomers.
Yes.
Okay, so what about other generations makes you curious? And what do you wish that other generations knew about your generation, knew about boomers?
Well, one of the things that I'm really interested in is how faith is passed on to families with young children. I grew up going to a Christian school all of my life. And when I was growing up, we were not allowed to play baseball on Sunday afternoon because that was not what you were allowed to do. Or go fishing. Then it shifted over years, and sports schedules took over and crowded a lot of Sunday morning educational time or midweek educational time. And now with technology and the ability of kids to get information on just by little telephones. I have a 2-year-old grandson who can navigate a cell phone. And he is glued to that thing. And I'm just aware of what I'm competing with a cell phone for engagement time. And what does that mean for families as they try to create nurture encounter times when we have this culture that is so infiltrated with technology? I think it's a hugely challenging time for young families to think about how they pass on faith. For my generation, I think one of the things that I would like younger generations to understand is that when I was growing up, I thought that old folk would have their faith journeys pretty well figured out. And the gift in working here is the privilege of being invited into journeys that are far from complete and have a lot of, and I was referring to this earlier, mystery. And I think to trust that God's presence continues to unfold in ways that we can't quite even capture. And to live and to be comfortable with that frayed edges in faith is kind of a thing that I think is important for younger folks to get a hold of.
Krista, what generation would you say you are?
I am a millennial.
A millennial. So as a millennial, what are you curious about in other generations, and what would you wish that they knew about your generation?
Well, one of the things I'm curious about touches on what Ray was just saying. That, you know, I think it's really important for me to ask questions and cultivate curiosity and to wonder about the mystery, but at 30, I'm already aware that it's not always the easiest thing to do. It's easier to sort of avoid the mystery. So I think for folks from older generations, what are practices that help you to keep engaging the mystery and having curiosity and asking questions? I'm curious about that. For my own personal sense of lived faith, I think a lot about what discipleship on the ground looks like. What does our sort of lived ethic shaped by Jesus look like? And I think in some ways, I feel like that question grows more complicated as you enter older generations. So, you know, I have a lot of ideals about my relationship to finances and health and all of that. And as you're nearing retirement and dealing more with health concerns up close and personal, I imagine those questions become more complicated. So balancing some of those concerns with sort of the sometimes radical sense of discipleship call that we hear from Jesus. I think I'd like others to know about my generation. I know that there's a lot of grief in the church about my generation's lack of connection with the church. And I understand that. I mean, I'm in settings with fellow high school grads and college grads, and many of them are not connected to the church. But I think there's also opportunity there. I think especially in light of our sort of Mennonite history as sort of church versus world, now we have this generation who's very much immersed in the world. And what insights can we glean from that as a body, and how might that form our sense of church as we, you know, head into an era where church plays a much different role in culture. So I think there might be opportunity there and opportunity in engaging the questions.
John, Krista just mentioned practices and the importance of practices within the church. So what do you think, as you have observed the church over these decades, are there certain practices that are valuable in the church for all generations? And what are those practices?
Yeah, let me take this opportunity to bring in something a little from the side of that. And that is, as I now am a receiver instead of always up front at the platform, I'm sitting there listening. Every so often I come to this threshold, I've got to write a letter to Sarah Wingershank or anybody that's running a seminary and tell them some very simple things, that one of which is welcome us to the presence of Christ. Be the voice of Christ calling us together. Und hast uns her zusammengeführt, the Amish sing every time. We thank you, Lord, that you brought us together here. It's already sacramental. Not 5 minutes later say, and now we'll turn to worship. Worship was in the gathering already. And second, please help us as ministers to understand we're not doing anybody a favor by standing up there with our gifts and saying, you, please don't say you to me. It's us. And the voice is coming. You're the servant. You've got to give it. You have the gift of articulation. Go ahead and do it. But don't say, for you. How are you this morning? And third, don't start out with a menu of our symptoms. Maybe some of you don't want to be here this morning. Maybe some of you are feeling real bad this morning. Maybe some of you don't like church. And don't go over that thing. Welcome us to Christ. Don't talk about our symptoms. Now, I guess I just stole a chance to say that. You asked me another question. What are practices? You know what? Communion is so important. But not the communion that is mainly a spiritual vitamin pill. We're all going to feel better after we have communion. It's the expression bringing to of unity. Communion used to be called Einigkeit. That was the German word for it. Einigkeit, unity, because salvation is God's reconciliation of us, and not only to God, but to each other. That's the feeling. That's the sensation. You know, the Catholics may say, hocus corpus, may have been, ooh, heaven bursts into time, okay, fine. The charismatic, when you get so happy or so full of emotion that ordinary language goes away and something, okay, fine, have that. It's a sense of reconciliation. That's what it's about for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world. That's the phenomenon. That's the sense of salvation. But in communion, it used to be so solemn. People would weep at communion, and they would weep at baptisms. Now if you get baptized, they clap for you. Same with ministers. When you got to be a minister, people would send you sympathy letters. Now, the seriousness has shifted. Now, I think it's actually, it's God at work in us. And at home, I'm kept in line by my wife whenever I go off on a rant like this. She at least cuts it in half. But communion, wow. Feet washing too, because you have to bend down. And you have to, I mean, it's a gesture. And this, and also hearing the word. Now, when I go to church, you're pastors, you're all mature, so we can unload here. And this is not pastoral to talk to somewhere else, but this is shop talk here. So give me a little slack here. But hey, I don't like to hear scripture as an amateur hour. If somebody has a gift of cadence, of respect, I mean, they bulldoze their way through the scriptures just to get through. Now, we're not going to dump on teenagers, but a teenager, when you read a sentence, every sentence comes out roughly in the same cadence, and it's, I got through that one again, you know. Somebody in the congregation has a gift to read scripture. The scripture is precious. And to hear the scripture, and when it sinks in you, wow, what a sensation. Singing, I guess I'll just let that one go. There's a lot of issues there, but I happen to be in the generation when even people who didn't sing well learned to sing. And we had that, I guess, cultural accident of being able to sing in four-part harmony and through just plain cultural slowness, kept it longer than other groups here. But I can only say that was the moment when sometimes your soul would float away. And furthermore, when a congregation was into that, and it was like Franconia, you know what? It was not rare that your ears would ring. And now, of course, everything's hyped. You just turn the rheostat, and you get it. That was wonderful for me. That's enough for now.
So, James, we heard the practice of communion, the practice of foot washing, hearing the word, singing. What practices would you add to that list that are important for all generations?
I've spent a fair amount of my adult life asking the question a little bit differently, and that is, are there practices that are good for all cultures? Because even the generational question can be answered in a given culture, but when you live in different places, you start to ask different kinds of questions. Are the things, the practices that are meaningful to me in my culture, meaningful here? And actually, that isn't just about going to West Africa. As we become a new people within North America with different cultural patterns, we need to be asking that here as we attempt to express our faith together. So I think the list of central faith practices has continually gotten smaller for me. as I've encountered other cultures. One of the people who's done a lot of work on worship, Ron Mann, in cultural context, has talked about Acts 2 as a short list of how the church worked at or modeled faith practices. So when they gathered, there were five or six things that are described. There's the centrality of worship of Jesus. There was the breaking of bread there and the meal together. There was prayer and some scripture. So there's this short list of things. And then he makes this rather startling comment that virtually everything that we do in worship or even in faith practice is culturally shaped more than biblically mandated. Even though we have become convinced that this is the way it's always been done and we have to keep doing it, it's probably not true. And all it takes is a travel around the world to see that it's not true. I mean, amazingly, even something as central as breaking bread, I've had to think about in different terms, because there probably are at least 15,000 African-initiated churches in sub-Saharan Africa, denominations, not congregations. And very few of them practice the Eucharist, the Last Supper. And why would that be? Well, because for some of them, many of them, the language is so scandalous that they don't know what to do with it. The only time you ever use in West Africa the language of drinking blood and eating flesh has to do with witchcraft. So this is what evil people do to other good people to destroy them. And one of the first questions I had asked to me by an elder in the village when I was a young 25-year-old Bible teacher, right out of seminary, you know, and I knew everything, was this. He said, this is a question I wanted to ask people for a long time. We say that witches drink blood and eat flesh of other people to destroy them. Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Why would we want to destroy our best friend? And I started reviewing for myself that I had been to a Mennonite high school, a Mennonite college, Bible religion major, and had just finished seminary, and that question had never come up. So even the meal together is culturally shaped. We may say it's still important. It's a central faith practice. But if we don't address the cultural issues that, you know, Africa's become the motherland of the church right now, if that can't be addressed and resolved, even something as central as that is culturally conditioned. So I have my short list. It's probably close to Acts 2, but I've really become convinced that much of what we do is culturally shaped more than biblically mandated.
Thank you to all of you for your time and your thoughtful responses. And if you haven't already discovered this, their bios are on the back of your program that's in front of you, so you can read a little bit more about who these fine folks are. I heard you talking quite a bit about the importance of community, especially for call and for that formation time in our lives as ministers, about the need for grace for ourselves and for others, for letting go, to realize that our journeys are incomplete and being willing to embrace that mystery, the importance of listening well and responding, remembering that we as ministers are us and not speaking to you, which is good, I think, for all of us as pastors. And then remembering that God is at work in the changing of generations and in the differences that we see among and between generations, and knowing that the same God that was at work then is at work now. So thank you very much. If you need more food, now's the time to go grab some. Top off your coffee if you need the bathrooms. They're on either side if you go around the corner. I would ask that a couple of you from each table move to a fourth table so that we have space for two of our panelists at each of the table. So we'll now go into table conversations, which I think are supposed to be led by our panelists, right?
Or anyone else?
Do they have the questions?
The questions are on the table. There's at least one or two sheets of questions that they would just ask at the table for you to respond with or remember. But this conversation is, of course, yours.
And if someone would be willing to just jot down a few notes from what you, as you discuss, we'll have some time to feed that back here. And we'd also like to hear a little bit of what you're talking about so that can help us as we're designing future resourcing time. So thank you, guys. Please feel free to join. All right, friends, whoever's talking right now, if you can wrap it up. Sounds like we had some really great conversation going on. I'm gonna grab the mic that you might take. And I'm going to invite you to a listening practice, and that is, we'd like to hear some of your sharing, but what I'd like you to share is something you heard someone else say. So not necessarily something you brought to the conversation at the table, but something that you heard someone else share that really struck you. So I'm not sure how many of you got to multiple questions. I know at our table we got to two, but the conversations we had were really meaningful. So we'd love to just have you share something that you heard that you think the rest of the group would find meaningful. Josh was talking about how we were talking about millennials and those who are younger and the need to engage in sensory experiential expressions in church. And he talked about how when he was the youth leader at New Eden, he took his youth group to Souderton for Sandy's House of Prayer in Lent. And the youth were so engaged in the prayer stations that after 2 hours, they had to tell them to stop praying because they had to close. And how amazing is that? And so I was blessed just to think about Sandy and all the work that she put into that and to know that these youth then got to experience God in that way. Across generations, across expressions, across congregations. So thank you to you for doing that, and thank you, Josh, for sharing that story.
We had a conversation about how we spend our time, and we're blessed to have two people here that aren't pastors, that just, not just, but our congregants, who we asked, how do you expect your pastors to spend their time? And we thought it would be really fun to hear from our own congregation, if we weren't the one asking the question, but how do our people expect us to spend the time? That wasn't one of the questions exactly, but we did like to honor it. We just went off on our own.
The thing that came out of our table was
that they expect their pastor to be spending time with God, hearing the word, so that we can encourage everybody else to be there with God too. And what do we learn from our time? Which is a gift to me, to us as pastors, I think, to know that people want us to do that instead of doing it on our own so we can get to the office. And so that's important.
So I'm going to echo a little bit of millennial listening as well. Krista's the only person in the room who's self-identified publicly as a In our conversation, we talked about our call stories and sort of how we felt called by God into ministry roles and being carried, supported, cultivated through the communities that we serve. But Krista also challenged us in thinking about the ways that our communities do that can actually feel burdensome. And how do we give space for next generation persons to find new spaces for public ministry and what that looks like. And I think my question is then how do we ongoingly support that? So thanks for the time. I think one of the themes that several people referenced in their journey was setting some goals, short-term goals, like 5-year or 10-year plans that you can test. So rather than the fear of getting locked in forever, which some people talked about, that if they pushed back getting involved in ministry because it felt, you know, like fatalistic, like this is going to be something I'm stuck with or whatever. If we think in terms of shorter goals, and then we test them and recommit to this, then it seems more manageable and gives us a way to do incremental steps. I mean, I think people say that today the average American actually does about 8 different careers in their lifetime. So about every 3 years, people actually do things that are fairly significantly different than what they were doing before, which in the workplace becomes catastrophic because you have to train all these people all the time. but the other thing is, I mean, we experience it in overseas ministry, that when people do 3 years, they think they've done a career, which they have by American standards. If you do 8 careers, you know, then you after 3 years, and that's long-term service. But the strength of that is that it seems doable, that you do something and then you test it and then you move on and do it again or do something different, but not lock yourself in.
Do we use it?
But it doesn't work for this.
That's why. I'm not sure.
Okay.
I doubt it, but let's pretend it does.
Because they're talking today. Well, it's like a talking stick.
I have permission
now. No, I think along with that, something I heard too is that the call is often a journey. It's not a once you feel it, or once you sense this call, then always you will be doing this one job. That you can live into this calling in many different settings, and it may eventually land in a specific ministry designated place, but it may not. And so you live into this call wherever you are.
I think one of the things that we really have heard this morning is how important community is, right? How important it is that we all can point to people in our lives who spoke to us affirmations and encouragements, who helped us to recognize gifts that maybe we didn't realize that we had. And so that community, that intergenerational community is needed. Like, it's great when someone my age tells me I did a great job, but when someone who's 40 years older than me tells me I did a great job, there's just something different about that. There's something in knowing that you're appreciated across those generational lines. So we need each other. We need the different generations to come together as a church to be the church. Just a quick straw poll. Would you be interested in an event about how to better engage with millennials? Yes? Yes? Okay. I thought I was hearing that. That was something. Just to make sure. All right. So I will tuck that away. And speaking of upcoming resourcing, I think, Margaret, you have a few announcements for us.
I do.
Before we go.
Okay. I'll take the walking stick.
I guess we're on. you know, first of all, on your table there is a survey. And don't bother doing too much of it, but again, like Emily said, we would be very interested in knowing what would be interesting to you at future events such as this. Living Branches has dedicated time and resources to bringing resources to the congregations, and that means resources to you as pastors and to you people who are engaged in church work. So what would you like to hear? What would be interesting to you to be able to talk about together? If you'd fill that part in, that would be helpful to us. It's a pleasure to work with the conference as we do these events also. So if that is appropriate and can be done, we'll be happy to do that also from Living Branches. From James and Mission Network, there are some books up here. And he has said that these books, if your congregation does not have one, you would be more than welcome to walk away with one for your congregation, for you, or for your library. In the center, he also brought some books that are here. Take a moment to look at them. They are each $10 each, so if you'll just leave that here, correct, James? That would be okay, and you would be able to take those books too. James does not want to have to haul them back to Goshen. Okay. Coming up with events also. Can you hear me back there, Josh?
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, the microphone too.
Oh, I could go to there. This one doesn't. Okay. There's events coming up that we do have planned. One of them is a time for pastors to talk and to view the documentary Being Mortal. Those of you who have read the book, those of you who know that those your people who live here at Living Branches are having an opportunity to view that also. What Living Branches is hoping to be able to do is bring that not just from medicine and from the funeral director's conversation, but into the church. How are we using our resources as a spiritual community to talk about end-of-life wishes and end-of-life stewardship and end-of-life spirituality? That event will be especially for pastors to be able to hear also what the residents and the people here have talked about in that context. And that will be in April the 19th, and you're going to notice about that. Specifically for that day, because number one is your taxes are due the day before, and two things you have to do in life, pay taxes and die. Okay? So that does not exclude anyone. The other event that's coming up is in October, and I think it's the 27th, and again, you'll get notice about that, and that's Spirituality and Aging. We will have as our guest speaker Marianne Mellinger, and those of you who know her know that that has been her topic, has been her dedicated work as in an academic setting, and we will welcome her to hear from her and then have conversations about that also. Ray alluded to the fact that one's spirituality is not finished when one gets to a certain age, but that as we age, the ability to be able to continually to grow spiritually, to understand the tough questions of spirituality when one ages, will be part of that conversation. Again, I'm so pleased to have you here. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the conference, for working with us on this. And go in peace.